Colossians chapter 1, where at long last we will finish the first chapter of this great epistle this morning, Lord willing. Colossians chapter 1, you'll find it on page 1263 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Today is March 1st, the year 2009. And the title of our message this morning is 30 Years Hard Labor. 30 Years Hard Labor. And the text for our message will be found in the very last verse of Colossians 1 and verse 29. Now, years ago, if you had license plates on your car, and we all did, the odds were pretty good they were made by prisoners who were sentenced to 30 years at light labor. The men who were sentenced to 30 years at hard labor were probably breaking rocks out in the hot sun. Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was doing time in a Roman prison, and he was laboring hard, but he wasn't breaking rocks. Let's begin by getting the context in verse 28, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto," Paul adds, "I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Now here, I believe the Apostle Paul, in verse 28, is talking about how he wants to be able to present every believer perfect in Christ Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're saved, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are perfect in Christ. But unless we continue in the faith, we cannot be presented perfect in Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And to continue in the faith, well, we're going to need to be, Paul says, warned. And we're going to need to be taught by the Apostle Paul. But Paul adds in verse 29, he says, "I'm not just out there warning people and teaching people. I am laboring also." And by the time Paul wrote Colossians, he'd been laboring for 30 years. That's why we entitled this message, 30 Years Hard Labor. He was traveling from city to city, being persecuted by the Jews. He was preaching by day, and he was making tents by night. He was working hard for the past 30 years. But did you notice in verse 29, he uses the present tense? He says, "I also labor." I'm still laboring. And so you have to stop and ask yourself, wait a minute, time out. He's in prison. What kind of labor could Paul possibly be engaged in prison? Well, I suppose he could be talking about the writing of the epistles. Most of you know Paul wrote several epistles while he was in prison. We call them the prison epistles. Very clever, huh? The epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and the Colossians. Then the individual letters to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And we know from other scriptures that Paul wrote some letters that did not get included in the Word of God. The prophets deemed that they were not inspired of God in the same sense as Paul's other epistles. So Paul could have been laboring very hard writing these epistles. Now maybe you're wondering, well, how hard is it to write letters? Well, it is hard. It is work. It's a different kind of work than what Paul was engaged in for the previous 30 years, but it's still work. When I was a painter, Eric's here this morning, and he could tell you, he used to help me in painting jobs. He can tell you, I worked hard, and I worked him like a dog. Just don't tell him too much, because they're going to feel sorry for you. And I worked very hard as a painting contractor. Constant motion, many long hours, days, and I'll tell you what, at night, I was frankly exhausted. Now, my job is mostly writing letters to people, answering the correspondence that comes in to Bream Bible Society through the mail and over the internet, through emails and such. Then I write articles for the Searchlight. They go out in the magazine. They're like letters. They're like epistles. And I got to tell you, it's hard. Believe it or not, I sleep just as well at night these days as I did when I had a much more physical job. Now, having said all that, don't feel sorry for us pastors and teachers. I'm not up here trying to make you feel sorry for me, because how many of you have ever heard the old saying that if you like what you do, you never have to work a day in your life? Did you ever hear that? And you know what it means, don't you? If you like what you do, it doesn't seem like work when you go to work, and that's very true. Well, anyway, the labor that Paul is talking about here might be the epistles, but I got a question for you. Wouldn't writing epistles, wouldn't that be teaching? I mean, whether you preach a sermon out loud or write a sermon in a letter, wouldn't that be teaching? Didn't Paul already mention teaching in verse 28? Then how come he says, whereunto I also labor? You see, the labor that he's talking about has got to be something besides the teaching and the writing of his epistles. Let's find out what that might be. We have a clue in this very epistle. If you turn the page and look with me at Colossians 4 and verse 12. Paul wasn't the only one laboring to present the Colossians perfect in Christ. In Colossians 4 and verse 12, we read these words, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The Apostle Paul labored to present men perfect by warning and teaching them, right? Epaphras labored in prayer so men might stand perfect in all the will of God. Hey, you put the two and two together, and I would suggest to you that as you go back to Colossians 1:29, that's what Paul's talking about. He says, yes, in verse 28, I warn men. Yes, I teach them through my epistles, but I also labor. I also, like Epaphras, pray that they might be standing perfect and complete in all the will of God. You understand that the prison walls that surrounded the Apostle Paul, they couldn't stop him from writing letters. You remember what he said to Timothy? I'm in jail, but the word of God is not bound, right? But those prison walls, they couldn't hinder his prayers either. And so I believe both men were praying that the Colossians, and for you and I in the distant future, might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But now, what's it mean to be perfect and complete in all the will of God? Remember, one of the things we mentioned last Sunday was that the word perfect sometimes means sinless. When the Lord in Matthew 5 said, be perfect like your Father is perfect, hey, he's sinlessly perfect. And he was trying to get those people to realize they weren't, and they needed a Savior. So sometimes the word perfect does mean sinlessly perfect, but sometimes it means just mature or fully developed. And I think that's what it's talking about here. Hey, I don't have to tell you, you can't be a perfectly sinless Christian. But these verses that we're looking at here suggest and teach that you can be perfect and complete as a Christian. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you never sin. It does mean when you sin, you know what to do. You feel sorry that you have grieved God's Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You might even feel led to apologize. I do. Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did that thing. You might resolve to stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, but what you don't want to do is ask for more forgiveness. You've heard me say many times, every time the Apostle Paul uses the word forgive or forgiveness, it's in the past tense. It's something you've already got as a child of God the moment you believe in. You don't need anymore. Asking for more forgiveness is like asking for more justification or more salvation or more redemption. Forgiveness is just like all of those things. You got them the moment you trusted Christ. You don't need to ask for more. Standing perfect and complete then means that you know that. Standing perfect and complete doesn't mean you never get mad at somebody and blow up and yell at them and have a fight. What it does mean is you know what to do about it. You apologize and you set things right. If you do all those things, you are perfect and complete in the will of God. Because you understand what Paul says about these things. And you can labor in prayer that other people in your assembly and in our other grace churches will also stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But what does it mean to labor in prayer, if that's what Paul is talking about, and I think he is? Whereunto I also labor, in verse 29. Well, I think we get a clue in that next word, striving. I labor in prayer, Paul says, striving according to his work. And the Greek word is agonizomai, which, where's Perry? I won't have any pronunciation today. It's a word from which we get agony or agonize. And it's a form of that word we saw in Luke 22 this morning. You remember when it said, the Lord, being in an agony, He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you think about what we learned there this morning. Luke says that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in that agony. And there's a big controversy among Bible teachers and those who are in the medical field, did he really sweat blood? Well, I'll tell you, the guy who tells us that he sweat blood was Luke. And Luke was a doctor. He was the only one who tells us this. And I got to tell you, doctors are men of science. I don't believe that he was exaggerating. I am told, and this is just what I'm told, I have no personal knowledge of this, that sweating blood is a condition known as hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis. And I am told that in times of great emotional distress, that it still occurs. Now, if you were reading that this morning and you were wondering, well, what was going on there when the Lord was in this agony? And when He was praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, I don't think the Lord was shying away from the pain involved in the cross. I didn't see the Mel Gibson movie, but I guess he made it look very graphic. And I'm sure every bit of the pain was there and more. I don't think the Lord was shying away from the pain. I think He was shying away from bearing your sins. You see, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, He never sinned. Never personally had contact with sin, never committed a single sin. And the thought of bearing the sins of every human being of all time caused him in his humanity to shrink away and say, Lord, isn't there some other way? Then, when he considered what most men know nothing about, the wrath of God that would have to fall on him for those sins, that too caused him to utter those words. And when he was praying, that prayer in the garden was so that he would have the courage in his humanity, the fortitude to go through with it. And I submit to you, that's what Paul's talking about when he says laboring in prayer, striving, and agonizing. I think that's what it means. What it means is being determined to do something to help somebody, no matter what it's going to cost you personally. Because that's what he was doing. It wasn't just praying, well, Lord, you know, bless these people. No, no. Lord, save these people, and I'm going to do so. I'm going to lay down my life and bear your wrath to do it. I believe striving in prayer means more than just getting sweaty. I think it means determining when you pray that people will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I believe that it's a determination on your part that you're going to help them to do that, no matter what it costs you personally. But, and this is where I want to spend some time, what does it mean when he says, I also labor striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily? What does that mean? What was God's working, and how did it work in Paul mightily? I've been thinking about that for a couple of weeks now, asking different pastors what they thought about it. And you may or may not agree with me, but maybe you're wondering, well, why is it a big deal? Why do we have to know what this working was, and how did it work in Paul mightily? Well, if this is talking about something miraculous, where God took over the life of the Apostle Paul and forced him to labor at hard labor for 30 years, pouring out his life in service for the Lord, if that was some miraculous thing that he couldn't resist, that he couldn't say no to, well, then you and I have an excuse not to work as hard as he did, right? Because we can say, well, he hasn't taken over my life, he doesn't cause me to live like that, so I guess I don't have to work as hard. But if this is something else, then maybe this is a power that's available to you and me too. And I think it is. First, let's see what is his working. And then we'll find out how I believe it worked in the Apostle Paul mightily. Put a marker here and look with me at Psalm 74. Psalm 74, page 635. Psalm 74, right after the big book of Job, right before Proverbs. Psalm 74 contains the first time in the Bible that it talks about the working of God. It's not the first time the word working appears, but it's the first time that the working of God is talked about. And as we know, the law of first mention says that the first time something appears, it has special significance and tells you something about it. Look with me at Psalm 74 and verse 12. In Psalm 74, verse 12, the psalmist says, and it's a fellow named Asaph, Psalm 74, 12, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. The first time that the Bible talks about God working, talks about him working salvation. Now, having said that, you should know there's more than one kind of salvation in the Bible, right? In the Old Testament especially, it's talking about here about physical salvation. Remember in the book of Philippians, Paul said that this is the preaching of the gospel was going to lead to his salvation. Well, he was already saved from his sins. He's talking about getting saved from jail. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's talking about a physical salvation. But you know it's a physical salvation here because of the next verse, verse 13. Verse 12, God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. That's how you know that the salvation talked about in verse 12 was the physical salvation that Israel experienced at the Red Sea. What did Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, right? Now, if you're wondering who the dragons were, we're not really sure. I personally think they were the Egyptians. Or it could have been the gods of the Egyptians. Whatever your take on that is, I don't know and don't care, quite frankly, at the moment. You can tell me about it later. I do care. I'd be interested if you had some thoughts on that. But obviously we're talking about physical salvation here. But listen, physical salvation is a symbol and a type of spiritual salvation in many ways. Now, let me tax your memory a little bit, coming up on tax season. How did God work salvation at the Red Sea? Remember what it says? If you don't, go home and read Exodus 14:21. It says, "The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind." That's how God worked the physical salvation of parting the Red Sea. Now, we're talking about the working of God in spiritual salvation. How did God work your salvation from your sins? Look with me at Isaiah 53, a passage we've looked at in recent weeks. Isaiah 53 is on page 760, a couple books to your right. You perhaps heard of the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mother, of course, asked him, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" He said, "Well, I learned the people of Israel were escaping the Egyptian army, and then they came to the Red Sea, didn't know what to do. So Moses ordered his engineers to make a pontoon bridge, and the people of Israel crossed over the Red Sea safely. And once they got on the other side, Moses called in an airstrike, destroyed the bridge, and drowned all the Egyptians." And his mother said, "Really?" He said, "Nah, but if I told you what the teacher said, you'd never believe it. Never believe it." Well, it's an old joke, but I'm an old preacher, so. This is a famous passage on Christ's death for our sins that we've looked at in recent weeks. Look with me to get the context in verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the He. God has put him to grief. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." And I think he's talking about you and me, his spiritual seed. He had, what is that song that Brother Wasson sings at Cedar Lake every year? "When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind." He saw his spiritual seed. "He'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then in verse 11, "He shall see," God will see, "of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." And because of this, by his knowledge, by coming to know Christ, "shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but in verse 11 it says that God would see not the pain, not the suffering of his soul, the travail of his soul. If you look up the word travail, it means labor. It means work. And we're trying to figure out what's the working of God. And I think that gives us kind of a new thought about the cross, because when I think of Calvary, I think of the pain, the suffering, the shame and disgrace of being numbered with the transgressors, dying the death of a criminal. I don't think of the cross as labor, do you? And yet it plainly says that he'll see of the travail of his soul. Well, when you do look up the word travail, you'll see that it specifically means to labor with pain. To labor with pain. In fact, in the Bible, oftentimes you read about a woman with child laboring and travailing to deliver that child. Now, I want you to pause and think about a woman giving birth right now. Because when a woman gives birth, dear friends, it is not just pain. There's a reason they call it labor. She can't just lay there and experience the pain and just let it happen. No, 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 no. There is work involved. When you see the classes where they're being told, now push, push, there is pushing involved. And my friends, when it came time to die for your sins, the Lord just couldn't just sit back and let it happen. According to this verse, there was labor involved. There was work involved. Painful labor. What kind? Well, probably more than what I'm going to share here, but let me suggest this to you. How many of you remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter took a sword and whacked the guy's ear off? What did the Lord say to him? He said, Peter, put away that sword. Don't you know I can pray to God and God will send 12 legions of angels to save me, right? Now that was before the cross. But how many of you think that later as he hung on the cross, how many of you think the offer was still on the table? How many of you think that that was still an option? That he still could have called, or asked God to call, 12 legions of angels to deliver him? I think he could have. And I think that that was at least a part of the travail of his soul that we're thinking of here, we're reading about here, because he was trying to keep himself from making the call. Enduring the sins that were laid upon him and enduring the wrath being poured out upon him. You can't tell me he didn't think about it. And it was labor. Painful, sorrowful labor and travail. Thank God, though, he continued to travail, working our salvation. So now that I got you thinking about the cross as work, let me show you another verse that says that the cross was work. Look at John chapter 4, page 1119. John chapter 4, page 1119. Another little boy was sitting reading his Bible one day when suddenly he burst out, "That's amazing!" Well, an atheist was passing by at the moment, and seeing that the boy was reading the Bible, he stopped and said, "Well, what's so amazing?" And the boy said, "Well, God allowed the people of Israel to escape the Egyptian armies by parting the Red Sea." And the atheist said, "Well, you know, modern science, and we've figured out that really the part of the Red Sea where they crossed over, the water was only 10 inches deep, and so they actually just kind of waded across, and there really wasn't any miracle." And feeling good about himself, he just kind of started to walk away. Well, the little boy continued to read his Bible, and the man hadn't gotten out of earshot when the little boy said, "That's amazing!" again. And the atheist trudged back and said, "Well, what's so amazing this time?" He said, "God drowned the entire Egyptian army in only 10 inches of water." Now, you think about that. That is more than just a joke. That tells you something about these theories of that men have devised that even a little boy can see through by just reading the Word of God. All right, John chapter 4, verse 31. You've gotten there by now. John chapter 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I have meat to eat that you knew not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his" what? His work. Now how many of you think he's talking about the cross? Raise your hand. I do. God's work for the Lord Jesus Christ included living a sinless life. God's work for the Lord Jesus Christ included teaching the masses and the multitudes, healing the sick, casting out the demons, raising the dead. But God's work for the Lord Jesus Christ would not be finished until He died for our sins and cried out, "It is finished." That's why you hear us speaking about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a Bible expression. You're not going to punch that into your computer and ask for that phrase and where does it appear in the Bible. It's not going to talk about the finished work of Christ, but it's based on what the Lord said as He hung there on Calvary. And if you're not saved today, you need to know that all the work for your salvation is finished. I know we're just entered onto the time of year known as Lent, but I heard about a guy this past week. He says, "I gave up Lent for Lent." And most grace believers should. You don't have to give up anything to be saved. You don't have to do any work. It's all done. But here, let me get you thinking in another direction. Even though the Lord said it is finished, in a sense it wasn't. Look with me two pages to your right at John chapter 6. You say, "What do you mean by that, Pastor?" John chapter 6 and thankfully it's real close so there's no time to tell you another joke. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Doesn't this sound a lot like what we just read in John 4 about meat and laboring for meat? And John 6:27, the Lord is the speaker. He says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What do we do to work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, before I tell you what I think that means, I'll tell you what I think it doesn't mean. When I was a Calvinist, I believed and taught that God makes people believe. Sinners are so dead in sins, as according to it says in Ephesians 2:1, that they can't believe unless God makes them believe. Well, it says right there, it's the work of God that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Does that make sense? Well, you could see it that way, but don't forget the context. The context is they are asking him this question, "What shall we do to work the work of God?" And what he's saying is you can't do anything to work the work of God. You can only believe that the work's been done. This is the work of God that you believe. Hey, didn't he just finish saying in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth under everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall" what? What's that word? "Give you." If you work for it, it is not a gift. Isn't that the case? The work is finished, dear friends. But to complete the work, you have to believe that the work is finished. And until you believe that the work is finished, the work, God's working of salvation, is not complete, not completely done. And between Christ dying and doing the work for your salvation, and men believing that, there's you and me, the preachers. And I think, as we go back to Colossians 1, I think that's what Paul's talking about. When he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. Paul knew he was part of the working out of God's plan. The working that was accomplished on Calvary, that is finished when a man believes on it. Paul says, I got to get this message to him. And knowing this, he says, worked in me mightily. That's what worked in him mightily. Knowing he was a part of the plan. And you know what? That means that you and I, it can work in us mightily too. You don't have to wait for some supernatural power to take over your life to serve God. Because if you do, you're going to keep on waiting. But if you realize, like Paul realized, you're part of the working of God, well, that ought to motivate you to work as hard as labor and pray and suffer in as hard as he did to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not saved this morning, are you going to let God's work go to waste? All that work, are you going to let it go to waste? The only thing standing between you and salvation this morning is you. Look with me at Revelation 14 in closing. Years ago, when I was still a child, I saw a cartoon on a printed page, not a cartoon on TV. And I have no idea why I remember this. But maybe it was one of my somebody gave me a book of little cartoons, and in those days I liked to read, and I'd read the same book over and over and over again. Well, it showed a little four-year-old boy watching TV, and sitting so close to the TV he was blocking the view of his parents, so they couldn't watch the TV. And the husband was explaining to the wife, yes, the picture is live, being broadcast live from China. The signal is being bounced off Telstar. Remember Telstar? First satellite, you know, up there, one of those first satellites. It's received by the network. It's relayed to their affiliates. It's broadcast to our antenna, where it is received by our TV and where it is being blocked by a four-year-old head. And I don't know why. I don't know why they thought that was funny, and why they thought a kid like me would think it was funny. But think about it. All that sophisticated electronic work being blocked by something so simple. And all the work of God for your salvation being blocked by what's in your head. Unbelief. You've heard me say before, God can do anything he wants, but he refuses to mess with your free will. And the illustration I like to use is your right to swing your fist ends where my nose begins. You can stand there all day long and do this, but your right to do that ends where my nose begins. And God's right to do as he will ends where your will begins. And that's the way that he himself designed it. It's not blasphemous to say that. Don't let his will in working your salvation go in vain. By now you're in Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 10. Talking about people in hell in Revelation 14, verse 10, it says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, which worship the beast and his image and received his mark. Speaking of the people in the tribulation, will be going to hell. But my dear friends, did you notice, underline those words, they'll have no rest. What's the opposite of rest? It's work. People are going to be laboring in hell, my dear friends. Laboring in pain. We always think of hell, we think of suffering and pain, but going to be labor, too. They're not going to have any rest. I don't know if you understand exactly what happened to Christ on Calvary, but we believe he suffered what you and I deserve, the lake of fire. There's only three times in the scriptures where it talks about God's wrath being poured out without mixture. You know where those times are? Number one, the great tribulation. Number two, hell. Number three, Calvary. He endured what we deserved. And what did we read about him on Calvary this morning? He labored! He couldn't just lay back and let it happen and suffer the pain. It was travail of his soul, and this is what the unbeliever will experience for all eternity. But if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're listening by tape, why go through it when someone has already gone through it for you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we think we've plumbed the depths of what he experienced for us, we find out we're just scratching the surface in learning of all that was accomplished for the working of our salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, knowing that we're a part of that working, that thou wilt lay the burden on our heart that the Apostle Paul felt to be instruments of thee. And we ask it in his blessed name. Amen. All right, we're going to gather around the bread and the cup at the